Now, you've heard of the X Games, right? The X Games. Today is the X Sermon. And here are four reasons why. You're going to get a full picture of this. And in order to really get the big picture, I'm going to attempt to cover an entire chapter for you to clearly see the incredible picture of God's sovereign election. One of the most difficult chapters of the New Testament. That's different. We're also entering a debate that has raged for centuries, which is, did God choose me or did I choose him? And if he chose me, then why did he choose everybody? Third is that we're going to see a picture that is far beyond our understanding. When you worship God, you are worshiping God that is larger than you can comprehend. You understand that? He's bigger than we can get. Well, you're going to feel that today. Today is almost like standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, leaning over the railing, and looking straight down. It's awesome. It's immense. It's larger than you can grab, and it almost feels like it's going to pull you in. That's Romans chapter 9. And also, we're going to discover God's direction for Israel, the nation, as well as our church. How is Israel God's people, and yet they don't follow Christ? And did God not keep his promises to his chosen people? So that tackles the questions that are found in Romans chapter 9. Paul goes after it here. But how does Romans 9 fit into Romans? Well, when you read this letter, it seems better to put Romans 8 right next to Romans 12. So why this section on Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11? Well, by way of introduction, there are two major reasons why this section is in Romans. First, there's a personal reason. Paul was considered a traitor to the Jewish people. In fact, he ministered to Gentiles. He taught freedom from the law of Moses. He had preached in many synagogues and caused a lot of trouble. And so, no doubt, many of the Jewish believers in Rome had heard about his questionable reputation. And so, in these chapters, Paul demonstrates his absolute desperate love for the people of Israel and describes his desire for their salvation. So that's why this section would be in here. Also, there's a doctrinal reason. If you're taking notes, Paul told us at the end of Romans chapter 8 that the believer, you, if you're genuinely saved, are secure in Christ. And God's election will stand from eternity past to eternity future. God keeps his word. Amen? Amen. He does. But then someone's going to ask, hey, wait a minute, what about the Jews? I mean, they were chosen by God, but now you tell us that they're set aside while Christ is building his church? Did God fail to keep his promises to Israel? So that's why Romans 9, 10, and 11 are found in this incredible letter. In other words, the very character of God really is on trial. And if God wasn't faithful to the Jews, well then how do we know he'll be faithful to the church or to me personally? So Paul answers these questions in Romans 9, 10, and 11, giving each chapter a unique focus and a unique emphasis. Take a look at that chart in your outline. Chapter 9, Israel's past. Chapter 10, Israel's present. Chapter 11, Israel's future. And then their selection, then their rejection, then their restoration in the future. And then God's sovereignty, we're going to look at today, God's fairness, and God's faithfulness. So most of all, these three chapters are about God's character. Is God faithful, just, righteous, merciful, and gracious? Is he? He is, but you'll also find him today transcendent. That means beyond our understanding, larger than we can comprehend, and definitely sovereign. Now, let me warn you, my job this morning is to explain the text of Romans 9 as simply as I can. As simply as I can, but my job is not to make God appear simple. God is not. He's not. He's intimate. He's personal. But he is beyond our understanding. This is where awe comes in worship. This is where overwhelmness comes in your walk with Christ. Unsearchable are his ways. So stay with me. Let's let God be God and stay in the outline because the outline is going to help you to track the argument here and hopefully give you a full picture of God's election. Number one, pray for the right heart. Pray for the right heart. What is that? What is a right heart? Well, it is first a passionate heart for the lost. Now notice, if you would, the last two verses of chapter 8. You're praying for a right heart, and you want a passionate heart for the lost. in the last two chapters of chapter 8, he says, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, Paul builds to a crescendo here. He's soaring. Absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He's flying here. But then when you come to chapter 9, and by the way, in the original manuscripts, there's no chapter breaks, there's no verse breaks. It's just one letter. But as he transitions here in our reckoning to watch and follow the text in Romans 9, you see a very dramatic change of moods, do you not? As he begins the first two verses of chapter 9, he is very low compared to what he just said. Look at 9 verse 1. "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit." Verse 2, "that I have great," what? "Sorrow," that's heaviness, "and unceasing grief," which means continual torment in my heart. Wow, what happened? I mean, he went from the mountaintop to the valley. I know we all experience that from time to time. But in one verse, I mean, what caused Paul to be in such anguish? Why does he make certain we know that he's not lying, that he's confirmed by the Holy Spirit, that he knows and telling them to make sure he knows that this is definitely genuine in his heart? Well, what happened here? Well, he's concerned about the salvation of the Israelites. He's concerned about the salvation of the Israelites. Paul's a Jew whose heart's breaking for the salvation of his fellow Jews. He would do anything to save them if he could. Wait. He would do anything to save them if he could. Anything. You know, in a random survey of Olympic athletes, they were asked one question. Here's the question. If you could take a drug that would guarantee you a world record, but shortly thereafter would take your life, would you take it? Would you take it? Ready? 60% said yes. Are you that passionate about anything? Just for a moment, imagine this. What if there was a contract from God? God himself, that if signed by you, would guarantee the salvation of your entire family and all your friends, all your family, all your friends, but if you agreed, you'd have to spend eternity in hell in exchange. Would you sign it? You say, "Chris, that's ridiculous." No, it's not. If such a thing existed, if it could happen, guess what? Paul would have signed it. Look at verse 3. "For I wish that I myself were," what? "Accursed," meaning sent to hell, "separated from Christ for the sins of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul didn't betray his own people like many accused him of. He loved his own fellow countrymen, even though they rejected Christ and himself. His heart's breaking for them, so much so that he says that he would be willing. Are you getting that? Look at verse 3. "He would be willing to be accursed, to go to hell, if it would put the rest of the Jews in heaven." Now that's compassion. Would you agree with that? Now the previous verse says nothing can separate us from the love of God, but Paul says he's willing to be separated from the God in eternal punishment in hell if he could get my people, the Israelites, into heaven. I am not lying. The Holy Spirit is bearing witness with me. He's telling you the truth. He isn't teaching a theological truth here. He is not saying you can take someone's place in hell. He is showing you his evangelistic heart of passion to reach the lost. I had to ask myself, what am I passionate about? What are you passionate about? What really drives you? When people describe you, what do they say turns your crank? Really, what'd your spouse say, your kids say, your parents say, your best friends? And here's the capper, okay, to that question. Would it have anything to do with Jesus Christ? Paul's passion was to reach the lost with the good news of Jesus Christ, especially his fellow countrymen. Now, what's that? Well, that's by faith alone that Jesus can, on the basis of his sacrifice on the cross, rescue you from eternal punishment from your sins, to give you an abundant life now and eternal life forever with him. He can turn an empty, unsatisfied heart into a heart full of great satisfaction. His passion was the same passion of Christ, right? Jesus did die to save us. as Paul was saying, I'm willing to die. And Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Evangelism is the sob of God over the lost, and for the Christian, a broken heart for hellbound friends and family. You say, how do you get that? How do you get that heart? Well, there's a lot of different ways. And I know you want that heart, so try this. Every time you go into a social setting, at work, at Starbucks, at school, at sports, do this. Try to imagine where everybody is headed eternally. With your best bet. You could get it wrong. We got that. We don't know people's hearts. But your best bet, where are they headed eternally? And imagine that until it breaks your heart. And then seek to serve or sacrifice for them, praying that God would open an opportunity to share the gospel with them. And He will. But Paul not only had a passionate heart, he had, number two in your outline, a respectful heart for all people, even the lost. A respectful heart. Paul honored his countrymen, even though they were lost and destined for hell without Christ. Paul wants the Jewish Christians in Rome, as he's writing Rome here, this is Romans, to know that he's not a traitor, he's not a Jew hater, but a man with a loving heart of respect for his own people. He shows that respect for his lost Jewish people by recalling eight advantages. Eight of them they receive because they're God's chosen people. Because they're Jews, they have these advantages. Take a look at verse 3 again and read through verse 5. From Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, verse 4, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service or temple service there and the promises, who are the fathers. And notice now the greatest advantage of the Jew at the end of verse 5. And from whom is the what? The Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed and forever. Amen. The greatest blessing of the Jews is that they had the privilege of being in the race where the Messiah came from. I mean, the Savior of the world, Jesus, was in Abraham's line. He's a Jew. And again, I'm looking at this going, wow, look at how gracious He is to these people who are so defiant against Christ. And yet He respects them for the advantages that they have. And I kept asking myself, do I respect those without Christ? So here's the ultimate test. And this is something that's a really good reminder for all of us here. Here's the test. Are you ready? Do you spend more time criticizing those without Christ for their politics or their morals? Or do you spend more time praying for them and focusing on how to reach them for Christ? That's really the test. And by the way, I see that in my own life. As soon as I begin to drift into that critical heart, I know that I'm not praying for them. I know that I'm not seeking to reach them. So if you do, how do we let God be God? Well, you pray for the respectful and passionate heart for the lost. Why? Because that's God's heart. Luke 19:41, when Jesus approached, He saw the city and He wept over it. You and I won't let God be God until we have His heart for people and hurt for them over with Him over lost people. So if you do, then you'll be able to point number two in your outline. And here we get into the issue of election. Trust God to always keep His promises. Trust God to always keep His promises. You can bank on God's promises. But Paul, how come the promises God made to Israel don't look like they're being kept? How can I trust God to keep His promises to me, to save me, when Israel isn't saved, and God made promises to them? And Paul says, don't doubt God's promises to you or to Israel, even though all Israel is not following Christ. You say, well, how can I, Paul? I know you're having this discussion with Paul. Because you need to understand God's promises are based on God's plan. God's plan is based upon God's perfect character, and God's perfect character includes sovereign election. The Jews are not following Christ because God failed. No! Well, why is that? Because, first in your outline, salvation is by God's election, not man's selection. Salvation is by God's election, not man's selection. Now listen, we all know that not everyone who goes to church is saved. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is born again. Not everyone born in a Christian family goes to heaven. Okay, are you getting that? And Paul's going to be telling us here that not one, everyone born as a Jew is a true Israelite. Not everyone who is a physical descendant of Abraham is a child of God. Why? One in your outline, God saves by grace, not race. Look carefully at verses 6 through 7. Okay, grace, G-R-A-C-E. Okay, verse 6 and 7. It says, but it is not as though the word of God has what? God keeps his promises, he's trying to tell you. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Now, he's saying not all Israel in the past was saved. Only the elect. Stay with me. Not all Israel today, pardon me, is saved. This is going to be fun. Only the elect. It was the same in the Old Testament as it is now. What he says to these current argument is he's saying, look, you just look back to the patriarchs, you'll see the same thing. Not everyone was saved there, and not everyone is saved here who is a Jew. Because God saves by grace, not race. On what basis did God choose Israel? Why did he pick the nation of Israel? Because they were bigger? No. Because they were more intelligent? Hardly. Better looking? Certainly not. Why? Well, he tells us several reasons, and in verses 6 and 7, he reminds us it's not because of their race, but because of God's grace. The reason why many Jews are not following Christ right now, Paul, in Rome, as they're listening to this, is because they thought they were already saved because their parents were Jewish. But Paul says, not all physical Israelites are true heirs of the promise. Key point. Just because you have Jewish parents doesn't automatically make you a child of God. Just because you have Christian parents doesn't automatically make you a Christian. Same thing. It has been that way since the beginning. Now, aren't you glad you are not saved because of your heritage? Come on. I mean, what if God said, only Italians? Hey, only Asians? Only Texans? They think that's true, but that's not true. I wouldn't have made it. I don't fit in any of those categories. It's not race, it's grace. Read with me Romans 2, 28 and 29. Read it out loud with me from your outline. Here we go, ready? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision that which is of the heart by the Spirit. It's an internal deal. It's saving you internally, not because of your heritage, not because of your externals. What makes you a child of God is not external symbols, but internal transformation of the heart. National or racial Israel is made up of unbelieving Jews and believing Jews. National Israel, racial Israel, is made up of unbelieving Jews and believing Jews. Get this, spiritual Israel is made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Real Israel is not Israel of the flesh, but true Israel is one of faith. One of faith. Not flesh, but faith. So what Paul's saying here, you're saved by faith, not your family. You don't inherit salvation. Salvation is based on God's grace, not race. Well, why are not all following Christ? Same as the Old Testament. Not all are elect, though they think they're saved because they're born a Jew. So God keeps his promises. Well, how do we know? Sovereign election is not by race, but by grace. And two, in your outline, God saves by promise, not preference. By promise, not preference. Paul asked, you remember how it was for Ishmael and Isaac in verses 8 and 9? He says, remember this? Look at verses 8 and 9. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the what? Promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, Paul had their attention by using Abraham as an illustration. So he asked them to recall Genesis 21, God's promise, not preference. Sarah couldn't get pregnant. So she said to Abraham, take my handmaiden Hagar and have a baby through her. So Abraham had a son, Ishmael, through Hagar, but Ishmael was not the son of the promise. 13 years later, Abraham's 100 years old, Sarah's 90s, in her 90s somewhere, gives them the son of the promise, the miracle baby, Isaac. They named him Laughter. Because Sarah couldn't believe that they'd have a son when they were so old. If they'd believed God, they would have cried having a baby at 90. That's what I'm thinking. So here's Isaac, Laughter, joke boy, laugh man. The joke's on us. And God says to Abraham, I'm going to make you a father of a great nation. So he says, well, what about Ishmael? He'll do fine. God said, no, he may be your preference, but he is not the child of promise. He's born of your efforts, not my choosing. He may be your selection, but he is not my election. God promises, and his promises are directed toward his chosen, his elect, and the miracle baby of Isaac, basically, is Isaac, and he's the one who's going to be the father of many nations. Paul clarifies that salvation is not based on my preferences, my efforts, my decisions, but based upon God's promise. Salvation is not based on what I do. It's based on what God does. Salvation is based on God's election, not man's selection. That means that God kept his promises to Abraham. Are you ready? Since true spiritual Israel is being saved, even though most of racial Israel is not following Christ. God's still keeping his word. But you're not convinced, so Paul adds another. Third, God saves by providence, not performance. And he uses the example of Jacob and Esau in verses 10 through 13. 10 through 13, so look at it. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. And though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purposes according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Now this proof is even stronger than the last one. Not only is salvation based upon God's choice, but it's based upon God's choice before we were even born. Before we'd done anything good or bad. In other words, God does not merely look ahead to see who will choose him or live good, then selects them. No, before we were even born, Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before creation, God chose who would be saved. So Genesis 25 tells us the story of the twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first, and he should have been traditionally receiving all the firstborn birthright privileges. But God said, no, I picked Jacob. Why, God? Why did you pick Jacob, not Esau? How did you come to that decision? Because Jacob was more righteous than Esau. No. Because Jacob was a man of great integrity. Hardly, if you've read your Bible. Because Jacob would submit to God so easily, he wrestled with God. No, verses 10 through 13 says, no, I picked him before he was even born. Why? So it would not be because of Jacob and Esau and their good character or bad character or their good deeds or bad deeds. God says, only because my purpose, my choice, so that my call might stand alone as the reason. It is my choice that stands alone. There are some who think that before creation, God looked ahead and chose those who would respond to him. And Paul is destroying that kind of thinking right here. God chose Jacob before he was born. And the point is, he doesn't save anybody on the basis of their works, their performance, what they do. God says, I make my choice because of my own providence, my own perfectly wise decision. I'm God, you're not. Verse 11 says, it's not because of works, just like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. No one is saved, listen, by their works, or their faith, watch this, technically, it is there only by God's gift of faith to us. His choice to call. Can you imagine what heaven would be like if people could be saved by working for it? Everybody be bragging about how they got there. I gave $10,000 to kiss the kitties for Christ, you know. Just lovely, I'm so spiritual. I got here because I attend this incredible church. Paul says, here's an example of where I chose one man and decided to use him before he was even born just to prove that salvation is not based on working hard or living good. Both Jacob and Esau were fallen in Adam. Both were guilty of sin. Therefore, both deserve God's wrath for sin. And Paul's point is one was chosen, one was not. Yet both are descendants of Israel. God keeps his promises. Ishmael and Isaac were sons of Abraham, but one was chosen, the other rejected. Israel's twin sons were descendants of Abraham, yet God cut off Esau while he blessed Jacob. Not because of them, but in order to demonstrate his purpose and election. This is what he's saying. In other words, God's choice doesn't depend on man's will or our belief. It rests solely on God himself. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13 here. Do you know what bothers me about this verse? Not Esau I hated. If that bothers you, you missed it. That does not bother me. I don't have a problem with that because God should hate all of us for our rebellious sin. I struggle with Jacob I love. Does that bother you? Do you know who Jacob is? Jacob, if you know anything about Jacob, he's the one of the most unlovely people there was. He was a scoundrel. He was a cheat, a swindler, insecure. He took advantage of people. Just the kind of person I don't want to hang with. But God says, Jacob I loved. But if God could love Jacob, then he could love me. I don't have to be perfect for him to love me or pretend to be spiritual. But I can be honest and transparent because God says, Chris Mueller, I have loved. Christ's love is unconditional. It isn't based on my ability to earn it or deserve it. Salvation is based solely upon God's choice. God is keeping his promises to spiritual Israel. And I know what you're thinking. This feels a little unfair. Not all Israel is saved because God only chooses some of Israel. Not all people today are saved because God only chooses some. That's unfair. No, it's not. Why? Because God says so. Secondly, in your outline, sovereign election is not unfair. Let's go right for it. Paul knows exactly what you're thinking, people, okay? So he's going after it, and he anticipates what you and I are going to be thinking here. So in verse 14, he says this. So what do we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it, what? That's the strongest negative in the Greek language. There is no stronger way of saying no, no, 1,000 times no, God forbid, no, stop thinking that. Never think that God is unjust. But I have questions. Well, Paul says questions are okay. So what are your questions? Well, one is, since God is sovereign, I've got two questions. One in your outline, isn't it unfair for God to show mercy to one but not to another? Isn't it unfair for God to show mercy to one and not to another? Paul says no, and let me give you two reasons why. Reason A and reason B. Are you ready? Here they are. Reason A, God has the right to be merciful to whomever he chooses. God has the right to be merciful to whoever he chooses. Now, again, the outline has kind of given us a structure for what's happening here, so take a look at it. Verse 15 and 16. Okay, God has the right to be merciful to whomever he chooses. This is why it's not unfair. Isn't it unfair for God to show mercy to one and not the other? No. He says, verse 15, he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, puts effort, but on God who has mercy. God has the right to show compassion and mercy to anyone he chooses, even when no one deserves it. Get this, don't miss this. When God spoke these words, verses 15 and 16, when he spoke those words to Moses in Exodus 32:32, Israel had just been worshiping the golden calf, committing the serious sins of idolatry and immorality. Look at Exodus 32:6 there in your outline. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It means it's describing a drunken orgy. God wanted to kill them all and start over with Moses. And Moses interceded for them, and God decided he'd be merciful. He chose to be mercy, even though they all deserved eternal punishment in the face of God's holiness. He's God, therefore, if he chooses to be merciful, he can be merciful. Look at verse 16. God had compassion. He had compassion upon Israel, not because they willed, they chose human resolve, to receive his mercy, or they ran, they tried really hard, they put forth effort, they wanted his mercy or deserved his mercy, but Israel reserved mercy because only, this text tells you, verse 15, that God willed, that God chose. You see it there? He chose. I will. It's God's. I will have compassion. I chose. In your outline, God saves us on the basis of mercy, not merit. Mercy, not merit. Same thing in Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, watch this, but according to his what? His mercy. And Paul's point is clear. God's not unfair by being merciful to men, since no one deserves mercy, and everyone deserves judgment for our sins. And so when God gives some of the unrighteous the gift of righteousness, God isn't being unfair, but merciful and compassionate. You know, when I was in India, there were thousands of crippled beggars. Parents actually cripple their own children, then sell them to like a mafia, and they're everywhere. And they're horrifically crippled. And your heart just absolutely agonizes over their condition. And they're all asking for money or help. And sadly, most of the help that's given is given to the mafia. It's a very, very sad situation. Was it wrong for me to help some? I couldn't help everyone. But was it wrong for me to help a few? Yes or no? Was it wrong? You know, we have so much of that everybody gets a trophy mentality. And sometimes we hesitate at that. But do you understand? It wasn't wrong for me to help some, even though I couldn't help all. And it's not unfair for God to help some who don't deserve nor want his help. That's the condition of the human situation before a righteous God. We not only don't deserve his help, we don't want it in our fallen state. Salvation doesn't depend on man's merit, but on God's mercy. And if it weren't for God's mercy, none of us would make it. I mean, if we had to be good enough to get to God, we'd have to be as good as God, and none of us are even close. So it's not unfair for God to show mercy to one and not to the another, because reason B in your outline, two reasons answering this question, God has the right to display his character as he wills. God has the right to display his character as he wills. Verses 17 and 18, if you look at it, it's the example of Pharaoh. It says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason, I raised you up. God raised up Pharaoh upon the scene of world history. Why? To demonstrate my power in you. And that my name, which is, my name means all of God's character, all of God, who God is, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. The Lord of all history put Pharaoh in a position of authority in order to demonstrate God's greater power and authority, so the conflict with Pharaoh would bring glory to God's name all over the planet. And it did. Now, compare Moses, verses 15 and 16, to Pharaoh, verses 17. Moses was a Jew. Pharaoh was a Gentile, right? Both were sinners. Both were murderers. And both witnessed God's miracles. Yet Moses was redeemed and Pharaoh was not. God raised up Pharaoh in order to reveal his own power. And God had mercy on Moses to use him to show mercy to his people Israel. Why? God has the right to display his character as he chooses. That's what he says. God is merciful to those he chooses and hardens, literally makes stubborn or obstinate those he chooses. Exodus tells us God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but the Bible tells us Pharaoh hardened his own heart as well, proving his own sinful heart and confirming God's action. God is sovereign, man is responsible. There is no problem with that in the New Testament. But I can hear you asking, Chris, I've got a second question. So Paul answers it in verse 19. Look, will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? In other words, number two, here's the question. Isn't it unfair for God to hold people responsible for their actions? I know you're asking that. Isn't it unfair for God to hold people responsible for their actions? If everything depends on God's sovereignty, what happens to my responsibility? How can I be accountable? If God pulls all the strings and I don't have anything to do with my salvation, how can God even blame me for anything if it's totally up to him and I have no choice? Now, understand, in the argument of Romans, if you were to continue on to chapter 10, the focus of chapter 10 is, are you ready? You are responsible. Chapter 9, God is sovereign. Chapter 10, you are responsible. But understand, Paul responds to this argument here in this context two ways, answers A and B again. Response A is, it's irreverent for the creature to criticize the creator. It's irreverent for the creature to criticize the creator. Look at verses 20 and 21. He says, on the contrary, who are you, O who? Man. And let's be fair, O woman as well. Okay? Who are you, human? Who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does the potter not have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Wow. In modern language, you know what Paul says? Don't talk back to God. That's what he's saying. Who are you, human being, to tell your creator what to do? You know, people have no right to attack God or accuse him of being unjust. Anyone who does has too low a view of God and too high a view of themselves. We're the creatures. We owe our very next breath to God. We're created by him. We're frail. Our knowledge is limited. We're sinful. We're corrupt in being. Our understanding is limited to the physical world. We live only for a few short years in comparison to the omniscience, the omnipresence, the omnipotence of God. So when we accuse God, all we do is show out just how finite, foolish, wicked, and depraved we really are. Paul reminds us, God's the potter, we're the clay. The clay has no right to accuse the potter than the bunk beds I made for my boys. I made my boys these really, really cool earthquake-proof bunk beds. Our entire house will collapse and burn, and these bunk beds will still be there. Okay? I have the right to say anything I want to my bunk beds. If they say to me, I don't like what you're using me for, I say, listen, you bunks, I made you, and if I choose to use you as a bed for my boys or my grandchildren someday, please, or as a decoration, or as firewood for my purposes, it's my choice. I made you. It is God who determines if I'm a common Pharaoh or an honorable Moses. Now, I know this is getting heavy, but remember, we can't fully understand God's sovereign election. It can only be embraced in faith, acknowledging its truth, simply because God has revealed it to be true in the Word of God. Now, the Bible teaches us very clearly that we all deserve hell for our sins, that the entire human race is corrupted by sin at the moment of our birth. We're helpless, we're hopeless to save ourselves, we're defiant in our rebellion, and then God elects some of humanity to be His children, and then in time, in life, He awakens our hearts, called calling. He causes us to be born again so that we can respond to Him in faith and repentance, and then from that new heart, enjoy intimacy with Him and be able to live obediently to His Word. God is in control and you are not. But why did God do it? Well, to convince us He's not unfair, well, response B would be both the lost and the saved put God's character on display. Both the lost and the saved. Look at verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for His glory. Now, God's always going to be consistent with His character, and His glory is the summation of all His attributes, of all of who He is. And you see, in dealing with His sinful creatures by punishing some and pardoning others, God is doing nothing unjust. For both vessels serve His highest goal, displaying His character and bringing Him glory. Now, this is hard for some. Punishing the vessels of wrath display God's anger, God's holiness, God's justice, God's power. Pardoning, forgiving the vessels of mercy display His compassion, His mercy, His love, His grace. It's putting God on display. Both the unregenerate and the regenerate. In the Greek, and there's a lot of controversy around this, but I believe the phrase prepared for destruction in verse 22 is in the middle voice. And I believe that it's teaching us that God did not, and is not the one who's preparing people for destruction. The middle voice means they prepared themselves for their own rejection of Christ, that we are responsible for our sins. Can I hear an amen to that? We are. But verse 23, prepared beforehand for glory, is active voice, meaning God Himself is the one who elects and saves. God called the saved and allowed the lost to display His character. We never understand God's holiness. We'll never understand God's wrath if He had not allowed sin. And we'll never understand God's grace if He had not been merciful to some. So let God be God is the argument here. He has the right to be merciful to some, and even when everyone deserves wrath, let God be God. God is sovereign. You're responsible. Romans 9 teaches God is sovereign. Romans 10 teaches you are responsible. So let God be God. His word has not failed Israel nor us, because all who God has elected to salvation are or will be saved. That's the way it has always been, consistently through the Old and New Testament. It is not only not unfair, it's actually incredibly good news. So, in the argument here of Romans 9, salvation is by sovereign election, not man's selection. Secondly, sovereign election is not unfair. Thirdly, now in your notes, sovereign election has been extended to some of the Gentiles. It has been extended to some of the Gentiles. Verse 24, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. God previously revealed that not all Israel would be saved, and then that some of the Gentiles would be saved. Now he says this, one in your outline, as prophesied in the Old Testament. The Gentiles are going to be saved as prophesied in the Old Testament. He quotes two Old Testament prophets, Hosea and Isaiah. And Hosea was the prophet who protected Gomer even during her harlotry and even by buying her back on the slave block and the open market, naked and full of shame. Just like that, God will one day redeem Israel. But until that day, Hosea says this. Look at verse 25. I will call those who are not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there shall be called the sons of the living God. Hosea predicted God would save Gentiles and make them his sons. That's us, the church of the living God. God told us he elected Gentiles in the Old Testament. Plus, watch this, Isaiah predicted that even though Israel as a nation will reject Christ, watch this, this is so good. Watch the argument here. There'd be a small group of true Jewish believers who would believe in the one true Messiah. They're called the remnant. And by the way, ever since Christ, there has been a remnant, Jewish believers who have responded to Christ. And they're described here in verse 27 in the book of Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ. Look what it says. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel will be the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. And the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left us to us a posterity, we would have overcome Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Meaning, had God not graciously, sovereignly saved a remnant, then Israel would have been utterly destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. There'd be nothing left if God had not elected some of them. And finally, we know God's sovereign election includes some Gentiles. Number two in your outline, as seen by the response of the Gentiles and the unresponsiveness of Israel. The unresponsiveness of Israel. On the other side of God's sovereign election is man's responsibility. And notice, Paul, when he teaches it here without any apology, any conflict, he simply says, God chooses, you must believe. Fact one. Fact number one, Gentiles found God's righteousness by faith. Okay? Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? They found God's righteousness by faith. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained what? Righteousness. That perfect standing before God so they could stand in God's presence. Listen, if you don't have God's righteousness covering you, you can't go to heaven. So they didn't pursue it, but they attained it, which is the righteousness which is by what? Faith. They put their whole hope in Jesus Christ. Ungodly Gentiles who didn't put forth any effort in their pursuit of the living righteous found God's righteousness, which only comes by faith in Christ. Fact two, the Jews tried to earn their righteousness by works. He says, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by what? Works. Godly Jews put forth great effort trying to live righteously. They missed God's righteousness because they tried to work for it. They never could live perfect. As James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he becomes guilty of what? All. You have one sin and you're out of heaven. Unless somehow you have someone who covers you in absolute perfect righteousness and takes the punishment for your sins. Why did they miss it? Because they tripped. They tripped. Verse 32, look at it. They stumbled over Jesus Christ. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The Jews missed their own Messiah because he did the work for them. They tried to live good enough, please God. They're like every other religion in the world trying to earn their way to heaven, but only Christ can live good enough to please God, and therefore we must have the righteousness of Christ that is basically impugned to us, and you can't work for that. You can't earn that. It's got to be imparted to you. Every other religion, including Judaism, is saying, work hard, live good, somehow you'll make it. You keep striving, you'll get there. Just be a good Christian, you'll make it. But look at the end of verse 33, Christianity, Jesus says, believe in who? Christ. Believe in Him, and I'll live good through you. It'll be my accomplishment through you, and I'll make you ready for and I'll there cover you in righteousness. And then he says at the end of verse 33, what's he say? And you will not be what? Amen? Amen? There are only two kinds of people in this world, those who stumble over Jesus and those who stand on Jesus by faith alone. God elects, you respond. Did you get it? You share Christ, God saves. God is in control, you pray. God directs you, you obey His word. Do you get it? Let's see. Number one in your outline. Election forces us to see God for who He is. For who He is. The picture of God from Romans 9 is awesome and frightening. God has the right to do whatever He wants. He's not on trial. You don't have to figure Him out. Listen. Please listen. If God were small enough for me to figure everything out about Him, He wouldn't be big enough to provide salvation. God is bigger than you. He's bigger than me. He's beyond our complete understanding. And somebody once said, you can lose your soul denying the sovereignty of God, but you can lose your mind trying to understand the sovereignty of God. God is ultimately sovereign in life, but I am responsible in life. And God is going to hold you and I accountable for our lives. You will stand before a righteous judge. Have you submitted to Him now? You bow now, you can stand with Him forever. You don't bow now, you will then be crushed by Him forever. You need to turn to Christ from your sin. Surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Surrender to the sovereign God now before it is too late, to recognize that you stand condemned because of your sin, that you need a Savior who would die, that God became a man and then took our punishment that we deserved, rose from the dead, the perfect God-man. When you exchange all your sin, He will give you then all His righteousness. You say, well, God has to sovereignly act. No, you must believe. Sure, He does. But you must believe. You must respond. You must act. Two, election is a motive and a comfort in evangelism. God has not only chosen people, but He has chosen the means by which He will bring salvation to them. The message of the gospel is to be proclaimed by people like you and I. We share. I don't win people intellectually. I don't move them emotionally. The task of evangelism is I'm to be an obedient instrument in the hands of God, of a sovereign God, to share the word and the message of the cross, of what Christ accomplished there, and basically allow God to do His work in people's lives. You don't win anybody to Christ, but you get to share and watch God perform that ultimate miracle of transforming a life from the inside out. It's God's responsibility to save. It's our responsibility to rave. Three, worship knowing God is sovereign and minister knowing you're responsible. I worship like a Calvinist. I do. But I minister like an Arminian. I do. I know God's in control and I worship Him for His saving grace. I know that I love Him because He first loved me. I know that. But I also know He holds me accountable and that this life is still all I have in order to serve Him and put Him on display in this world. He gave me the gift of faith and now I serve Him with dependent works. He predestined good works for me to accomplish. And you too, and I praise Him for saving me and I labor in dependence upon the Spirit by the Word of God to serve Him until I see Him face to face. You know what one of my biggest fears is? I cringe at the thought of squandering His sovereign election of me. How about you? Let's pray.